meet the people of God on this part of the planet Earth. And you're as much strangers to me as I am to you. I think it was through Alec Passmore we have the contact. And to be quite honest with you, I'm not really a preacher. But maybe 10 years ago, I said to the Lord, Lord, there's an area of Scripture that very few people are teaching about. And if you want me to speak about this, then just open doors. Okay, so if you shut the doors, that's fine by me, because I'm not an upfront speaking man. But things that God has put in my heart, I'll speak those out if he gives me opportunity. So a little bit about my background that has a bearing on what I'm actually going to say today. I grew up in Northern Ireland the first 20 years of my life. And it's a bit strange, but my parents, who were believers, grew up in a Presbyterian church in the Mourne's. Presbyterian church is the biggest denomination in Northern Ireland. Quite Calvinistic. But for some reason, they went to a Presbyterian church in the morning and a Baptist church at night. Now, that's quite different, okay? So if I'm confused, that's part of the reason. But that has a bearing, really, I think, on my theology, because we all do have different degrees of theology depending on the stable we come out of. And that has been part of my sort of search down through the years, trying to understand why do the people of God have got such different views on certain things of Scripture. But anyhow, I grew up in Northern Ireland the first 20 years, and the Baptist church that we went to in the evening, it was a pastor who was self-taught, just a man who immersed himself in the Word of God. Very much a gospel preacher, but also very strong in eschatology, very interested in what the Bible said through the prophets. And so that had an influence on my life. Then also while I was still quite young, it was in between the Suez Crisis and the Six-Day War in Israel. And lots of things were happening in the Middle East. And I remember still distinctly, a visitor was in one day having something to eat, and I heard my father say to him he believed God still had a purpose for the Jewish people. And that was a seed that dropped into my life. And that has sort of been, you know, developing over the years. And I've had this question, you know, I've read this book, and so much of it is just about a nation and God's dealing with a nation. Written by probably all Jewish people or people who affiliate themselves with the Jews. And there's so much prophecy in here as yet unfulfilled. And yet, in many ways, the books of the prophets are closed books today in many churches. But yet, over a third of this book is prophecy unfulfilled. Why has God put it in here? And then, as I've sort of gone on and I've looked into this more and more, I've looked at covenants, these great covenants that are in the Old Testament. And these are very important. They're like huge pillars in the Old Testament because these are sworn covenants. God has sworn these covenants. Why does God have to swear? And he swears by his name. Surely if God just says something, that's enough. But they're so important that God has actually sworn over these covenants. And yet many people in the church today have no concept of what these covenants are about and how important they are. So this is sort of where I'm coming from. And this morning, I want to look at start in a passage where it's revealing God's heart towards the city of Jerusalem. Okay. For many people, Jerusalem is purely historic. And sure, Jesus was crucified there, he rose again. But as far as the church today, so what? And yet, it's interesting in this book, Jerusalem is mentioned over 800 times. Zion is mentioned over 150 times, and Salem 4 times. They're all similar to the word Jerusalem. In the Quran, Jerusalem is not even mentioned once. Al-Quds, not once. And yet today, Jerusalem is a great city of contention between Jew and Muslim, Jew and Arab. Really half-brothers, really, still fighting each other. And yet the Bible has so much to say about this. And it's even more relevant because of where we now are at in time. Uncertainty is the word for today. Even the secular world will say uncertainty is the N word. We just do not know what's going to happen next. But God's people should know, because this book tells us what's going to happen. And God wants us to know because he's written it down for us. So this morning we're going to sort of launch out of Isaiah chapter 62. Some verses out of Isaiah 62. And I want to, first of all, before we start reading this, just remind you of the words of the prophets. Where did they come from? And in 2 Peter 1, this is what Peter writes. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so as we turn to these words of that prophet Isaiah, who penned these words, we're not reading these from the point of view that this is a patriotic, passionate prophet speaking about his own people. These are the passionate words of the Spirit of God. Okay? So we take this on board from the very beginning and just see the passion of the Spirit of God as he speaks through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet, till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name you your land desolate, but you will be called Hezbollah. Hepzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the name of the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Before we sort of start to look at this, let me give the bigger picture of what I understand of Scripture. We have like three time spans. We have creation, as we find in Genesis, and then the ongoing fall of creation, the curse that came on Satan, and the curse that came on the land, and all the consequences that follow that. And we're still in this period of time. But then we have a recreation going into the future. And then beyond that, we have a new creation. Okay, so it's like these three major time spans. Let me just give you a few scriptures to sort of help us understand this. In Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he says, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus is talking about the renewal of all things. That, I don't believe, has happened yet. That will happen when Jesus returns to this earth. He talks about when he sits on his glorious throne. Now, at the moment, where is Jesus? It tells us he's in heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's by his Father's throne. He's not on his throne at the moment. Okay? If we go back to Luke chapter 1, when Gabriel comes to Mary to announce that she's going to have a child, whose name will be Jesus, he tells her, the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Okay? That has not yet happened. When Jesus came the first time, he was rejected. Remember what the Jewish leaders said? We will not have this man rule over us. So there's still a throne to be occupied by Jesus. And the Bible is very clear as to what that throne is. It's the Davidic throne, the throne of his father David. Where was David's throne? In Jerusalem. And I know there are people who have got so different views of how we understand this. And this is the big problem I think we have today. I think you're a well-taught church, but just in case one or two don't fully understand, down through the church age, we've really had two rivers of theology as far as eschatology goes. We have what is known as covenant theology, and we have dispensationalism. The very early church, the apostles, I believe they believed in a literal understanding of what the prophet said. But then when it came to the early church fathers, and there's a distinction between the apostles and the early church fathers. The early church fathers were like from the first to maybe the fourth century of the church that influenced the direction that the church would take. There was a change in thinking of them. There were a number of people, but probably two of the most important ones was a guy called Origen, who was highly influenced by Greek thinking. He studied in Alexandria and took a Greek understanding of Scripture. And so instead of taking a literal view, he started to spiritualize what the prophet said and to allegorize a lot of Scripture. Later on in the fourth century, the North African bishop of Hippo, Augustine, he very, very much influenced the direction of the church by taking a lot of what the prophet said and applying it to the church. This is where we get the problem of people now saying today, the church is Israel, okay? But it goes back a long, long, long time, you see. And it's helpful to actually read a bit of church history to understand how did we get to this point. And the part of the problem with the Reformation was that they changed a lot of things, but they didn't go back to the origin of the early church. And we're living with the consequences of that today. Now, as far as I can see, as I look at the church worldwide, I believe the majority of the church today takes a covenant viewpoint of Scripture. They take a spiritual application of what the prophets say. And this is actually increasing from what I see today. I know that within the area in which I live, there are two brethren churches which were strongly dispensational 20 years ago who now have totally changed around to a covenant viewpoint. Okay? And you think, well, how can that be? And it's because a leader comes in already with this idea that everything has to fit into a covenant viewpoint. And they take this amillennial view. The covenant theologists are again divided into three camps: amillennial, postmillennial, and premillennial. But the biggest camp is the amillennial camp. And they would say, we now live in this millennial time. It's not 1,000 years, it's just a period of time. And this is why eschatology is not really taught in these covenant theologist churches in a literal sense. And so if I was to speak about this in one of their churches today, it would go down like a lump of lead, okay? they would look at me and think, what are you talking about? Now, I've looked at both of these views, and dispensationalism does have its problems too. It's not perfect. None of us are perfect. Okay? But when I take the two, if I were looking at them like two jigsaws, if I take a covenant point of view, there's lots of scriptures from the prophets that I cannot piece into this covenant theology. And at the end of my picture, I'm left with this pile of pieces that I can't get them to fit. With a dispensationalist, there's still one or two pieces I still can't quite fit, but there's certainly a lot less of them. And so with scripture, we've got to be fair. We've got to not just take things out of context. We've got to get everything to fit together. We've got to get a balanced view of everything. And so this is where taking a literal view, I find much easier. And it seems to fit a lot better. And so when it talks about Jesus coming to sit on David's throne, I believe in a literal throne in Jerusalem. It says in Jeremiah 3, the throne of the Lord will be in Jerusalem. Now, how many of you have been been to Israel? Put up your hands, okay? Okay, right. Well, let me just give you a sort of a simple illustration. Take your left hand and put it in the form of a mitt, okay? So this is the city of Jerusalem. This is the south. This is the north. This is the east. This is the west. This finger, this thumb out here, this is the city of Zion or Mount Zion. When David first came to capture Jerusalem, he captured this area here. This is the original Jerusalem here, and he captured this, and it was called the city of Zion. I think it's in 1 Samuel 5. I've got it here somewhere. Oh, 2 Samuel 5:7, if you want a reference for that. Before that, this was a Jebusite city. And we'll go back a little bit further later on, and we'll look at first mention of Jerusalem, which was called Salem, back in Genesis. But this is where David first came, onto this area here. Later on, he bought this area here called the threshing floor of Arunna. Okay? And this is where the present-day Mosque of Omer is, where the temple, the original temple was built, on this sort of height here. So you've got the Mount Zion here, you've got Mount Moriah here, where Abraham took Isaac. Okay. This is along here, you have the Kidron Valley, and over here is the Mount of Olives, where Jesus ascended from. Okay. Got all this? Okay. This is the east. Down in here, this little valley here, is known as the Central Valley, or the Tairopoeon Valley, and then around here is the Valley of Hinnom. Okay. Now, today, Jerusalem is sort of all of your hand, and over here is the Jaffa Gate. I know you've been to Jerusalem been through the Jaffa Gate. Okay. But the original Jerusalem was a lot smaller. It has grown quite a bit. But today, it's still a small city in relation to the whole world. And it doesn't make sense that it should be important geographically, because it's about over 2,000 feet high. It doesn't have a river. It doesn't have a harbor. It's in the middle of mountains. You know, it's not easy to get to. But yet in Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5, God says, this is Jerusalem that I've set in the center of the nations. God has set Jerusalem in the center of the nations. This is God's word, okay, not man's word. And yet Jerusalem today is a great city of contention, as constantly we hear on our news. For example, just a couple of weeks ago, and the whole issue of the Temple Mount and these detectors and all the rest of it. By the way, did you know that when you go to Mecca, there's lots of detectors there, but they don't seem to have any problem with that. Okay, so just back to Isaiah 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet. This is God speaking to his people. Okay? And God says, I'm not going to keep quiet about Zion. I'm not going to keep quiet about Jerusalem. Until her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. And my question really today to the church is, why is the church so silent about Zion? If our God is not going to keep quiet about her, why is the church so silent? This nothing is not connecting. I sort of spoke on this subject a couple of weeks ago, and I had to choose a hymn. And like using mission prayers, so over 1,000 songs, you will struggle to find any song about Zion and about God delivering her. What's going on? You go to fellowships, and all these songs being sung about, Lord, we love you, we lift your name on high. But there doesn't seem to be a connection on this area with the heart of God. There's something not connecting. There's something missing, I think. And my desire really is, as I speak, is to help people see the heart of God for this Jerusalem. That he's not going to give up onto her righteousness. No, shines like the dawn, shines like a blazing torch. And you look at Jerusalem today, and it's just a city of contention. Now, it's been like this for a long, long time. There was a day in the past when Jerusalem was a wonderful place, where the tribes went up to praise the Lord 3 times a year, went singing, praising the God of Zion. But in Ezekiel, chapter, I think it's 10 and 11 of Ezekiel, we read about the glory of God departing from Jerusalem. Why did the glory of God depart from Jerusalem? It was grieved by what was going on among God's people. God gets grieved by how we behave if it's in the wrong way. And his spirit departs. You know, there's a lesson in there for you and I. But we have that picture in Ezekiel of this glory slowly moving out from the temple threshold. And finally it disappears over the Mount of Olives to the east. But thankfully, we read later on in the 40s of the chapters of Ezekiel about this glory returning. That time is still future, I understand. But it is prophesied that it's going to happen. And it talks about Jerusalem being rebuilt. It talks about the land being redivided up for the various tribes. And the end of Ezekiel ends up with Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Okay. So Jerusalem has a lot said about it, a lot to still happen, and a lot that God wants us to understand. Over many churches, you could write Jeremiah 30:17, where through Jeremiah the Lord says, Zion for whom no one cares. Yeah? You can hear the sadness in that verse. Zion for whom no one cares. And yet, what we've read from Isaiah, we can see that God is intense about his desire for Zion. He loves Zion. He wants his people to understand his heart for Zion. A couple of verses out of Zechariah that speaks about God's intense feeling for Zion. Zechariah 1:14. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. But I am very angry with the nations that they feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. So through Zechariah, God is saying, I am jealous for Jerusalem. And many people in the church today know that God is jealous for Zion. And how much does that affect how they pray? Later on in Zechariah chapter 8, we read these words. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. This is what the Lord says, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountains of the Lord Almighty will be called the Holy Mountain. So he's burning with jealousy for her, and his desire is that Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth. Where is truth today, you know, as we look around our world? Give me a city in the world today that is known as the City of Truth. But one day, the Bible tells me this Jerusalem is going to be called the City of Truth, the Holy Mountain. And there are many scriptures that will back that up. Even Jesus, referring to present-day Jerusalem in his Revelation, in the book of Revelation, in verse... Where am I here? Revelation 11, verse 8. And this is when he's talking about the two witnesses that are witnessing to God and are finally killed by the beast that comes out of the abyss. It says about the two witnesses, their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So Jesus is saying, you know, present Jerusalem is like Sodom, it's like Egypt. And yet, I want its righteousness to shine out like the dawn. Let me take you to the first mention of Jerusalem. Amazing. It really is amazing. I wondered at this. It is incredible. We'll go back to Genesis 14. And this is just in the early days of Abraham being called. Abraham was called, Genesis 12. Chapter 14, we have Abraham going out to rescue his son Lot from the five kings, whom he attacks and takes their goods and returns with Lot and the other men from the area. And as he's coming by Jerusalem, these two kings come out to him, the king of Sodom, but also the king of Jerusalem. Now, this is at first reading, a very mysterious character. And it reads here in 14, is it verse 17? And Abraham returned from defeating Chedorlaomer, and the kings allied with him. The king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And then this king came. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the God Most High, and he blessed Abraham. Who was this Melchizedek, this king of Salem, who came out and blessed Abraham? Priest of the God Most High. Okay. This was long before the Israelite nation was formed. It was like 450 years. Before they'd even come into the land. It'd be another 400 years before Jerusalem would be captured by David. And yet there was a king in Jerusalem who was priest of the God Most High. I can only think that this was a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus himself. So even before the nation of Israel was born, God had his king in Jerusalem. And what did he bring out? Bread and wine. You know, we've had bread and wine this morning. And he's both king and priest at this point. Okay. Now, the nation of Israel couldn't have a king and priest together. They were two separate roles. You couldn't be king and priest. You had to come from two different tribes. But this king was both king and priest. And it tells us in Zechariah, in the future, it will be a king and a priest. A branch of David who will be king and priest. But right back in those early days of God drawing out Abraham and through him developing a nation, Jesus, I believe, appeared. You can follow that up a bit more in Hebrews chapter 7. It gives a bit more information about this priest. And when you read these words, you think, well, how could this be any other than Jesus Christ? Hebrews 7, 1 to 3. This Melchizedek was king of Salem, and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from defeating of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem, or King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. There's only one person that I know can qualify that position. What man doesn't have a beginning or end, doesn't have a genealogy? And yet, this Jesus, this Melchizedek, appeared way back in those early pages of Genesis in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was a Jebusite city. This was in the land of Canaan. And the Jebusites was that tribe that owned Jerusalem. And actually, it was long into the history of Israel before Jerusalem was captured. It was David who captured Jerusalem. It was given to the tribe of Benjamin, but they never actually captured it. And David came from Hebron, where he was king, and captured Zion. And Jerusalem became their city. Psalm 132, 11 to 14 says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling. This is my dwelling place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it." And I believe this is speaking of the millennial kingdom when Jesus will return and sit on this throne. Does anyone here know the most repeated Old Testament verse found in the New Testament? There's one verse in the Old Testament that is repeated more times in the New than any other verse, by far. I think it's alluded to and repeated up to about 20 times. And it has to do with Jerusalem. It's Psalm 110, verse 1. So is God saying something when he keeps repeating this in the New Testament? Psalm 110, 1 and 2 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies." And that first line, "The Lord says to my Lord," in the Hebrew, it's Jehovah says to Adonai. God the Father says to the Son, "Sit at my right hand." That's where Jesus is now, is at the right hand of the Father. "Sit here until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. So that day is coming when Jesus will come and he will reign from Zion. Another Psalm, Psalm 2, that is very real to our present day situation. Well known Psalm, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters." That's what we're seeing in our society today. People think this whole sexual permissiveness is freedom, but actually it's leading into bondage. But they're saying, we are going to do it our way. They're not just not looking at God, they're actually standing up against him and confronting him. And it's happening all around our world. The whole world is going on. But look what God says in verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." We know this is still future in the world in which we live, but in God's heart, he's already installed his king. That's where his heart is. And I think that the underlying thing of why does God have this intense feeling for Jerusalem is because he wants his son to be exalted in all of the earth. He wants all of the world to worship his son, to acknowledge who he is. This is in the deepest longing of the heart of God, to see the Lord Jesus exalted in his rightful place. This is the bottom line, I see. Zion is a place, but it's because his son is going to be there, it makes it so important. If his son is not there, there's no peace there. But when his son comes back, there will be peace. It talks about him ruling with an iron scepter. And this is the good news, really. As I look at my nation, my world, the crazy place we're in, how things have no apparent hope, you know, from government's point of view, the Bible gives us all this hope. Okay? It talks in the Bible about his glory filling the whole earth, as the waters cover the sea. And this should be the hope of every believer, because we know what Jesus has told us, that the world is not going to get better until he comes back. We can't make it better by ourselves. He is the only source of righteousness. And this is what I love about that passage in Genesis. He was the king of righteousness. We know we have no righteousness of our own. We cannot create righteousness on our own, and all of the world's history has shown us that. Only he can bring righteousness. And that's the longing of my heart, to see this king of righteousness on his throne, demonstrating righteousness, bringing righteousness, all authority given unto him, so that righteousness will pervade this earth. And this is wonderful. And this all ties into this Davidic covenant that God promised to David, that he would have a son sit on his throne forever, that would do everything the Father wanted. And so in God's heart, really, Jesus was on that throne from way before David ever had a throne, because we see him in Jerusalem. But one day, all the earth will physically see him sitting on his throne. And I love what Zechariah says in chapter 14, that any nation that will not go up to Jerusalem during this millennium age to worship the king, God will withhold rain from that nation. How do you spiritualize that? You know, this is where I struggle with putting a spiritual application on there. I believe this is literal. I believe Jesus rose from the Mount of Olives. I believe he will return to the Mount of Olives. And it's in the same chapter. So how do you spiritualize one and take a literal view of the other? You've got to be consistent in it all. Back in 2 Chronicles 7, just after Solomon had consecrated the temple, God comes to him one night and says, I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. And even though that glory departed, the eyes of God still remain in that city. We know that when God starts something, he doesn't give up. He will bring to completion what he always intended. So we know that Jerusalem's future is secure. It has a glorious future. But there are a lot of things still to happen before that happens. It's going to be horrendous what happens in Jerusalem, what happens in the Middle East, what happens in our world before this is done. This is why we will have to have a renewal of all things. We'll have to have a restoration of all things because of God's judgments coming upon this earth. But it'll be a recreation, and it talks about Jerusalem being lifted up and all people going up to the Mount of the Lord. Just back to our passage in Isaiah 62. Seven and eight. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. So somehow God has got his watchmen. He is the one who has posted watchmen. And this is quite incredible that God himself has put watchmen on the wall to trouble him, not to have peace until he establishes Jerusalem as the praise of the earth. He hasn't just left it to himself. He's actually organized watchmen to trouble him, to give him no peace, under Jerusalem becomes the praise of the earth. I'm not sure about the next sentence, you who call on the name of the Lord, give yourselves no rest. If this is talking about the watchman, or if it's talking to us, could be both. But I like to think he's speaking to us as well. That we give God no rest until he establishes Jerusalem as the place of the earth. Really, the bottom line again is asking for Jesus to come back. Yeah? Because he is the only one that's going to bring peace. And we know when he comes back, we will see him, we will be like him. And this will be marvelous. Yeah? So, I leave Jerusalem with you this morning. And ask the Spirit of God just to, you know, put it on your hearts to, you know, long for that day. Because if you long for that day when Jerusalem will have peace, then you're longing for your Savior to come back. If you don't care about Jerusalem, then I'd have to say, are you really all that bothered about Jesus coming back? Yeah? So I leave that with you. Give him no peace until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Amen? Amen. Amen.